We are missing our ladies. It feels a little sparse in here this morning, but that's okay. So we will catch up with them again next week. So big week in sports this past week. I'm going to go sports a little bit since this is like the first time I rarely ever go sports. Big week in sports. I feel like I need to congratulate all the Villanova fans that we have here this week. Do those actually exist? Are there, like, we have one legitimate Villanova fan, not like, hey, they won your bracket or anything like that. Like, you actually love them. Hey, well, congratulations. He was a happy man this week, and I'm grateful and glad for you. I got to admit, this is probably the one national championship game I was probably not fully invested in. First time in a long time. I love rivalries. I'm a rivalry kind of a guy. I'm an Aggie, and so as an Aggie, okay, you know this. Like, as an Aggie, we're like some of the most hated people on the planet, or else the most beloved. But it's like we're hated not because we beat your team all the time. That's the weird thing. It's like we rarely ever win, and we're still hated. But like everyone is our rival, right? Like Oklahoma, Texas, Texas Tech. Like everyone is our rival. I love rivalries. I am an Aggie grad, but I grew up kind of in this household that was all Florida Gator fans, and so we had a very split household growing up. My dad was a Florida Gator. I grew up in Florida. Well, I was born in Florida. We immediately moved to Houston. My mom's side of the family is Florida State Seminole fans, and so that created this huge tension and this great rivalry in our family right around Thanksgiving time. The Thanksgiving time in the Armstrong household growing up was just, I mean, it was divisive as all get out. I mean, I'm looking back at old Thanksgiving photos of the family, and I'm not, like, Thanksgiving day, Thanksgiving dinner, I mean, my half of my family is decked out in garnet and gold, the other half of the family is, like, orange and blue, we got our faces painted for dinner, you know, and you're like, this is a day early, like, Thanksgiving is kind of the day of preparation for the big game tomorrow, right? That's kind of how it was growing up a little bit, and of course, the game day comes, and we would actually, growing up, divide our living room in half. And so mom's side of the family and their extended family, they would come in, and they'd be all decked out in all their gear. And then we would make posters sometimes. I mean, we'd actually make posters like we were actually at the game and stuff. And they would have half of the living room. And, of course, all the Gator fans would have the other half of the living room. I mean, it was intense. I mean, Grandma would even get into this thing. She's talking trash, like, that week long about how her Noles are going to take it to us. It was just kind of crazy. But that's what rivalries do, right? I mean, rivalries divide. They divide a room, and this is kind of the fun and kind of the excitement of it. The reason I kind of was thinking about that this week as I'm getting into our text in Acts chapter 15 this week is because I was realizing that it's not just like that for sports, but there seems to be something inside of us. There seems to be something inside of me that loves to choose sides and loves to be on the winning team no matter what the issue may be. And of course, the church is no exception to this whole thing, right? I mean, you think about it even here in the church, and we are one universal body of Christ. We are one universal body of Christ who has been saved by the same grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, been meshed into the same family of God, yet we are divided by dozens of denominations over really, really important issues that most of us really value and think are very, very important, right? All right, these are not frivolous issues, yet these are many important things that we divide over and we have our differences about. I mean, just think about it. I mean, if we were to actually come and do things differently here at Dallas Bible Church, it would matter to you, right? I mean, if we came in and all of a sudden just started preaching this heavy prosperity gospel, right? Jesus just wants to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise, and if you're not rich, you're not walking with Jesus, and all of a sudden I put this gold throne up on stage and bring Kat up here so she can sit next to me and have everybody refer to her as the first lady or something like that. I mean, it's going to change things for you, right? It's going to matter to you, right? I mean, if we went heavy fundamentalist and we just went extreme conservative, heavy on, okay, everyone's going to hell except for maybe five people in our church body, it's going to matter to you, right? You're going to have some debate. You're going to have some argument, right? What if we started preaching politics in the church, right? What if we started endorsing different candidates and it wasn't the one that you really, really like? What if I start like coming up here and just pumping up Trump or pumping up Cruz or what if we even went Hillary or Bernie or somebody like that, right? Like, okay, this kind of matters. I think I hit something here. Am I right about this? You're taking off, bro. You can't leave. I didn't say we were doing that. This matters to us, right? These are important issues. I mean, what if we brought snakes into our worship service and started doing that? I mean, these things matter to the way that we worship. These things matter to our value system. I mean, it's really important stuff, and some of it matters really deeply. So here's the question, is how do we maintain unity in a body when people are coming in? And on secondary issues and things that are not of primary importance in the gospel, how do we maintain unity when people don't think like us, talk like us, act like us, or even value the exact same things that we do on all matters? I think that's the question that our passage this morning is going to help us wrestle with in Acts chapter 15. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. We're going to get after that this morning. Acts chapter 15. I'm going to be putting the passages up here. So if you are new or if you've just come into this series and you're kind of just want to catch us up with where we are in the book of Acts. Acts has been basically detailing the birth of the church and the spread of the gospel all around the world. That's what we've been doing and really tracking since the latter parts of last summer, as we've been tracking the spread of the gospel, how it began there in Jerusalem just after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, how it all blew up right there, spread all around the world, and even brought us to the point where we are here in Dallas worshiping as a united body of Christ. It all begins here in the book of Acts. It is detailing the beginnings of the church and the spread of the gospel from its inception at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? That's what's happening here. In chapter 14, in the past recent weeks, we saw that the church is beginning to spread. They're going out there quite a bit. They've just sent out Paul and Barnabas on their very first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas are church leaders there. They've gone out on their first missionary journey, had a lot of success. They obviously ran into a lot of problems there too, but thousands and thousands of people are coming to know the Lord as the gospel is being spread. And of course, as that happens, that means more and more Gentiles are coming into a largely Jewish faith, and it's creating all kinds of problems. We're going to see two problems kind of surface here in chapter 15. One's a theological problem. The other is more of a sociological problem about how unity and community can actually exist in this body of Christ. And it's all going to be driven, and it's all going to kind of come from this whole theological problem that we see here in chapter 15. So that's kind of the setting. Let's jump into it, and then I'll talk us through this. Let's start in verse 1. It says, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" And we've assumed in this whole thing, is it really as simple as grace through faith, or is obedience also required for salvation here? That's a huge question, and it's a huge question for this Jewish community who's coming into understanding of who Jesus was, because really for the past 1,000+ years, since the time of Abraham, Israel has been God's chosen covenant people. And this Mosaic law has been the thing that's facilitated the relationship with God for so long. I mean, we see this back in Genesis chapter 12. This is when God is making his promises to Abraham. God says, "I will make you a great nation," speaking to Abraham. "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the world will be blessed." Right? So this is his plan of salvation. This is his plan of blessing the entire world. As we integrate and as you and I operate in this covenant relationship, God and Israel, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to work in and through you in such a way that people are going to recognize that I'm the one true God, and through you, you will be a blessing to the ends of the earth. Right? That's what's happening here. Through you, through Israel, God will bring about blessing to the entire world. So if you're a Gentile at this time and you were looking into God's relationship with the nation of Israel and you were seeing that he is a faithful God, he is true, he is certain, he is powerful, he is the one true God, you were coming in and you were looking at this back in that time and you actually decide that you want to convert to become a follower of Yahweh, that means you need to transition your faith to that of you're believing in God of Israel, Yahweh. You're going to be believing in him, and then you're going to come in, and you're going to recognize the authority of the Mosaic law, which is going to come after Abraham. But it is going to come in here, and you're recognizing the authority of the Mosaic law, and you're going to submit to the authority of the Mosaic law, right? And the Mosaic law meaning kind of two parts, and this is not exactly biblical because the Bible does not divide between a moral law and a ritual law. This is something that scholars and people looking back on it, we will make these divisions because we see some differences here. But basically what we are meaning here is that you're going to submit to the moral law. You can think 10 commandments here. Any commandments that God is giving which reflects his holiness and his ideal standard for how to operate, which is according to his design, right? These are going to be kind of the moral laws that he gives us. And then, of course, the ritual laws are going to be any of these laws that we are reading, largely Leviticus is going to be huge on this, but any of these laws that God is ordaining, which is going to facilitate the right relationship between a sinful people and a holy God. Okay, it's going to be washing laws. It's going to be, you got to wash a certain way. You've got to cleanse yourself. You got to stay away from these certain foods, which actually defile you. You need to stay away from blood because blood is going to defile you. It's all these cleansing rituals that are going to be there to make you right and have you come into this right relationship with a holy God. So that's kind of the law. And that's the debate that we're seeing here, right? There's debate around the ritual law and how authoritative and if this is actually necessary unto salvation, right? Nobody's debating whether or not these Gentiles should be allowed to murder their neighbor or commit adultery or anything like that. That's not what's on the table here. What's on the table is, are these ritual laws authoritative to provide salvation to these Gentiles that are coming in? And of course, it's a very, very big question, because again, the law is incredibly important to the Jewish people. It is good. It has been ordained by God to facilitate this relationship and to bring people into this beautiful relationship with God. But of course, the problem with the law is that sometimes it gets elevated so high to where it becomes synonymous with salvation. And that's what we're seeing the problem here in the early church in chapter 15. And before we just gloss over this, it's just this kind of old school and this old debate that maybe they were dealing with in the first century church. I think it's important to just acknowledge that this is still a question that we wrestle with today. I think if we're being very truthful, that there's some of us, and there are many of us, even within the church and even outside the church, that really believes that there's something too simplistic or something too easy about this message that salvation is solely by God's grace through genuine faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I was talking with a guy a number of years ago, and this is a guy who had grown up in the church, and he was a professing believer, and we were talking, we were doing a lot of premarital counseling, and we were talking about how the gospel is a picture of his marriage to be, and I could just tell he was just having a lot of difficulties with this message. We were talking through elements of the gospel, and we were talking specifically about this matter of grace, and you could see just a lot of resistance inside of him here when we were talking about grace. And finally I asked him, I was like, what are we pushing back on right here? And he just goes, here's my problem with grace. My entire life, I have been taught that I do not take charity from anyone. In my entire life, I have been taught that if someone gives me charity, someone gives me favor, that it is my responsibility to then go and pay that person back in full. I don't take charity from anyone. So I get that salvation may be by God's grace, but I'm going to be spending the rest of my life paying God back so that we can get to a point where he no longer has to worry about me and I can be self-sufficient. It's pretty eye-opening, right? Let me ask you guys a question. Is this... Do any of you resonate with this work hard ethic that we've been brought up with? Ladies, you're not immune to this, right? This is a work hard. You get everything that you earn, right? This is a you pay back the debts that you have incurred, right? This is a value that is there. And it's why it's so tempting that we are going to be throwing on, once we enter into this covenant of God's grace that is completely free to you and to me, it's why it's so tempting later on that we may slide over a little bit, and we may slide a little bit more and say, okay, but you really need to be doing this, that, and the other too, otherwise you're not a believer, or you need to be doing this, that, and the other. You need to be baptized in addition. You need to have constant progress throughout the end of your life, and it needs to be always scaling up, and it needs to be this, that, and the other. It's very, very difficult to grab hold of the simplicity of the gospel message that this salvation is by God's grace through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This is not something that's just unique to the first century church. This is something that we've struggled with for the 2,000 plus years since this time. I want you to see how Peter's going to answer this question here in verse 6. Okay, verse 6, Peter's going to say, he doesn't say this, he says, the apostles and the elders, they came together to look into this matter. Verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. So how do they get their hearts cleansed? By faith. Verse 10, now therefore, why do we put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we have been saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that they also are. So Here's what he's saying. Peter stands up, and I love this passage. He's saying, here's two ways that we know that the gospel message that we are preaching, that we are bringing forward from this point forward, is absolutely by God's grace that you are saved through faith plus nothing else. Here's two ways that we know it. And Peter stands up, and he says, first way we know it is the Holy Spirit has confirmed this already. Right? The Holy Spirit has come already onto the Gentiles in response to genuine faith. It's what we've seen. Right? This has been the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And so he's referencing kind of subtly here Acts chapter 10. And he's saying, okay, you already know that I'm the apostle who has been set apart to be the one that is bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, right? You remember Cornelius. This is Acts chapter 10, the very first kind of official missional Gentile convert, not the first convert, but the first kind of one coming up in Acts that's kind of major and intentional in this way. You remember Cornelius? You remember what happened with him? He's saying, okay, all that happened here was I preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to him. There's no ritual cleansings, right? They didn't have to go and clean themselves up first. There was no moral cleanliness. We didn't have to wait for so long to see if he's figured it out morally and fully subjected himself to every bit of the Mosaic law here. He's saying that they didn't pledge to give up bacon or get circumcised immediately or anything like that. There's none of this stuff that's happening. All that happened was I preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit fell on them when they genuinely believed in the gospel. That is the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and that is Peter's major argument here at the Jerusalem Council that we're seeing here at the very beginning. He's saying that the Holy Spirit has confirmed this message that salvation is by God's grace through faith. His second argument, I think, is a little bit more practical here, and it goes like this. He says, basically, that the law was never able to save us in the first place. The law was never able to save us in the first place. This is a big reminder for the Jewish audience here, the largely Jewish audience here, because this is so easy to get twisted, something that is so important, something that is so elevated and so central to teaching and to bringing people up, something so central to our value system. It is so easy to get this twisted. And he's saying that the law was never able to save us in the very first place. That's verse 10 and verse 11. I love the question that he asks here. He says, why would we put a burden on these new disciples, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Are you seeing what he's saying here? Why would we put this upon them when we have not been able to do this ourselves? Right? Why would we hold them to the requirements of the law? And the requirements of the law, let's be really clear about this, is absolute perfection. Perfect obedience to the law are the requirements of the Old Testament law, right? That is what he's saying. Why would we put this yoke on them that we have not been able to bear? In other words, we screw this up all the time. We don't get it right all the time, which is okay, because in verse 11, he reminds them, he says, we've always been saved by God's grace through faith too. In other words, this is not a new doctrine. This isn't something new that we're bringing to the table. A great way to think about the moral law, even the Old Testament law, is like an x-ray machine. I love this one. Anybody had any x-rays done lately? Broken arm, broken leg? You could put that one up here. I haven't had any major ones like this. This is a... So that's not supposed to happen. So just so we're clear, I think that's someone's arm. And that thing is supposed to be connected to each other, right? That's what happens when bad things, force happens, and there's brokenness there. That's what an x-ray does, right? An x-ray reveals what's true about a situation. That is the design of an x-ray. An x-ray reveals, it teaches you all kinds of things about health. It shows you where you've got problems. It shows you where your brokenness is. It leads you to the point where you recognize that you need healing. But at the end of the day, an x-ray machine is completely incapable of providing the healing that you need. No matter how many times that person goes to an x-ray machine, it's not going to heal his arm. I can go 1,000 times in a row, but that thing is incapable of providing the healing that we need. That is the law, right? That is the law. It's going to do wonders in teaching us all kinds of things about what health looks like. It's going to show you where we are broken. It is going to lead you to recognition that you need healing, but it is incapable to provide the real healing that you need. That's why Peter's going to say here, look, it never saved us in the first place. It never saved us in the first place. So why would we put this huge yoke around their neck, which neither of us have ever been able to bear. Why would we require this unto salvation? It makes no sense. The law never saved, and the Spirit of God confirmed that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that is the message we are sticking to. That is the theological debate that is going on here in Acts chapter 15, as they are stepping back. The first missionary journey has gone out. They've kind of regrouped, and they said, okay, where are we today? Here are some things that we need to be certain about. We need to get our theology straight about what absolutely is required unto salvation, and it really is that simple. It really is by God's grace through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we are saved. So, bottom line, this, let me bring this back to our original question. So, how do we then find unity with people within the body of Christ that we may be very, very different from when it comes to values and secondary issues and things like that? Well, I think they're showing us here that it all begins with a right understanding of the gospel. It all begins with this theological problem and recognition of what it is that actually brings us into the family of God to begin with, what it is to be actually be approved by God to begin with. It all goes back to this theological problem and this right understanding of the gospel. We have got to elevate the gospel and continue to give people grace. We've always got to elevate the gospel and give people grace. One of the scary things about the simplicity of the gospel message, or the scary things about the message of grace, is that ultimately it means that Jesus is going to approve of people that you and I may not approve of. You ever thought about that before? I mean, one of the terrifying ideas about the simplicity and the beauty of this message of God's grace is that you and I may find ourselves at some point walking in heaven one day when we are in his presence and being with him and looking around and finding that there are going to be Baptists and Mennonites and Lutherans and Presbyterians and Bible church people and people down the street and this, that, and the other, and Pentecostals and Charismatics and this, that, and the other, and there may be Republicans and there may be Democrats. And there may be people who are criminals. And there may be people who have done some horrible things which you hate in your life. And there may be people who have walked with Jesus for the entirety of their life and are great to be with you and joy personally. And there may be people who come to that recognition much later on in life and they never had a chance to clean up and you've never really liked them a whole lot before. And the sobering reality of the enormity of God's grace is that there's going to be this day where we are recognizing that there are a number of people in the world around us that God has approved of, and God has given grace, and God has given mercy that you and I may not really, really like. And he is going to call them beloved by God. That's why there's such tension here in this passage. Because the Jews have done certain things a certain way for so long, and all these Gentiles are coming into the body all of a sudden, and they don't see things the same way. They don't value the same things that they value. They don't agree upon every secondary issue that there is. They are coming into this thing, and it is messy. But that's what happens when you're dealing with a message of God's grace. Wouldn't it be so much easier if you could just sit there and say, okay, one of the prerequisites for salvation is that we are going to have full agreement on every secondary issue? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we can sit there and say, okay, if you're going to actually call yourself a Christian, then everyone has to have the exact same convictions about alcohol, about politics, about how we should dress for church, about what kind of music we enjoy, about how we should go about worshiping God and what that actually looks like, about what a building should or should not look like. Wouldn't it be great if we all had the exact same convictions about how to spend money in a responsible way that's faithful to the stewardship of God? Wouldn't that be wonderful if we were all on the exact same page about that and if it was crystal clear and a prerequisite for salvation? And that's the problem, and that's the tension that we're seeing here in Acts chapter 15. It'd be wonderful if it was like that. It'd be so easy because everyone would be the exact same on everything. That's what the Jews want, yet that's the problem with grace. With grace comes diversity, and diversity can be really, really difficult to manage a lot of times. I want to keep going because I want to see how that they deal with giving God's grace and kind of what this looks like. This is verse 19. This is where James is going to come into the equation. James is actually Jesus' half-brother. Again, I keep going back to this. I think this is one of the greatest evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the deity of Jesus is that his own half-brother becomes a believer at his resurrection. He becomes a central player in the life of the church from here on out, and that's what happens at the resurrection. But this is Jesus' half-brother. And here's what he says at the Jerusalem Council. He says, "Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood." Okay, so I love his attitude as he is coming at this issue. What he's thinking about here is as all these new people are coming into the faith and our community is looking very different, here's his attitude. He says, let's just not make it hard for them to get grace. Do you guys catch that? Let's not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Let's not make it difficult for people to see and understand God's grace. One of the things that has always amazed me in years of ministry, just walking with the Lord and stuff, is just I've been struck by the number of people whose testimony is, I have grown up in the church the entirety of my life, but it wasn't until I was adult that I actually heard the gospel. It was not until I was an adult that actually understood and comprehended what grace is. Anybody have a similar testimony? That we don't have to go hands, we can, but I feel like I hear this story all the time, and this is a story that is, I've never understood it. I don't get how the church has just stifled grace, how we don't elevate it above everything, about how people can be in week in and week out and not understand the beauty of God's grace that he is offering the sinner and the hopeless and the far from God. He is drawing them in by grace, yet I feel like that is a testimony that we are hearing over and over and over again. But here it is. When you grow up your entire life, and all you are hearing is things like, don't do this, don't cuss, don't drink, don't smoke, don't mess around with your girlfriend, save yourself until marriage, don't do drugs, stay away from this group of people, stay away from this type of music, stay away from this, stay away from that, be home by 11 o'clock, and do all of these, kind of, that wasn't what I was expecting there, but when all you are hearing is law, 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 do this, do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, it makes it kind of hard to believe that there is grace to be found. When that is the only thing that you are hearing, when all you are hearing is work, 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 do, 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 stay away from this, stay away from that, it makes it kind of hard to believe that you actually still need saving and that you can't actually save yourself. So yeah, grace was probably in the message somewhere in the church. The problem was it was just probably drowned out by the overemphasis on everything else. And James is going to say, let's just not make it hard for people to hear and get that there is grace to be found in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I've got a 3-year-old son, Caleb, probably the cutest human being on the planet. I absolutely want this kid to be a good kid. I absolutely want him to stay away from those things. I absolutely want him to walk in wisdom and to walk in the truth of God's word. But even more than that, my hope and my prayer for Caleb is not primarily that he's going to be a good kid, but that he's going to be a kid that is going to grow up and know and love and serve Jesus for the entirety of his life. And so in doing that, my emphasis more than laying down the law with him, which does happen, absolutely, my emphasis for him is I want him to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the reason I love him is not because he is a good kid, but the reason I love him is because he is my kid. He is my son. I am never going to stop loving him. I love that he does good things. I love that he obeys. I love the honor that that brings, and those are good things, but that is not why I love my son. I love my son because he is my son. And that is the thing that I'm going to continue emphasizing. Caleb, I love your good behavior, buddy, but that is not why I love you. I love that you're obeying over here, but I'm going to love you no matter what you do because I am your father and you are my son. Right? That is going to be my emphasis over and over and over again. Yes, you need to do this. Yes, you need to do this. Yes, this is good. This is true. This is right. Yes, all these kinds of things. But at the end of the day, you need to know that I love you because you are my son. And Peter, James is saying, let's just not make it hard for people to get that there is grace to be found in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Can I keep going here? I want to go with a couple of convictions that I personally have as a pastor here. One of my convictions as a pastor here is that we are going to be a church, and I'm going to be a pastor that is always going to major upon the gospel. You probably picked this up by now, but it kind of have the same message week in and week out, right? I'm okay with that, but I'm going to be a pastor, and I pray that we are a church that is going to major on the gospel. What that means is two things primarily. Number one, I have got friends, even some within this body and some outside of this body, I've got friends and people all over the place that I disagree with vehemently on important issues pertaining to politics, some pertaining to secondary issues of theology. We have very strong disagreements. Yet the gospel is going to compel me in the middle of this disagreement. There is a time and a place to have these debates about what is true and what is right. And so we are going to sit and we are going to deal with matters of truth. Yet at the end of the day, the gospel reminds me that that is a brother or sister in Christ who is equally beloved by God that I'm going to be spending the rest of eternity with in the context of heaven. They are equally beloved by God. So that is going to change the tone and it is going to change the way that we end some of these debates that we are having about truth. Right, we are going to major upon the gospel. It is going to shape how I talk about truth with different people within the body of Christ, whether that's here at Dallas Bible Church or outside of it. Right, that's one implication of it. We're going to major on the gospel, which means that if you come to me and we have premarital counseling and you're sitting there saying, okay, well, I'm living with my boyfriend, girlfriend, we're sleeping together regularly, are you really going to make us stop doing that? If you come to me and you say, okay, are you really going to make us stop sleeping together, stop doing this, stop doing that? I'm going to sit there and I'm going to say, I could care less if you stop doing that behavior because I tell you to. The thing that I am concerned about is why you believe that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, yet what he says about this matter has no bearing on your life. That's what I'm concerned about. And so we are going to sit here, and in the context of these conversations, I'm going to point you to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to remind you of his truth. I'm going to point you to Jesus, and I'm going to remind you of these different kinds of things. And I'm going to remind you of the context of grace, but we are going to do that in that kind of a framework here. I could care less if you behave because I tell you to, or because we shame you into a certain lifestyle, or because we lay enough guilt on you. I could care less about those kind of motivations. My concern is that you are driven by the gospel and nothing else. It's what we're seeing is so central in this church. Before they get to these matters of sociology, they've got to deal with their theology about what makes them approved before God. Because once they are certain about that, that is the thing that is going to drive their fellowship. Once they are recognizing that there is grace to be found, that is a thing that we are able to take and we are able to receive, and we're going to step off of our self-righteous pulpit here, and we're going to step into the context of real lives, and we're going to have unity with people that we are going to vehemently disagree with. So I have people in my life that we sit here and we can debate and we can argue different matters that are very important matters, yet at the end of the day, they are still my brother or sister in Christ, and they know that, I know that, and we have a level of understanding there that is gospel-centered right there. Does that make sense to anybody? Right? These are some convictions. Your second conviction I have is that we are a church that is going to lead with vulnerability. This may make some people uncomfortable, but as much as I can, I want to be real about what it's like to walk with Jesus Christ. I want to talk to you about the times that we blow it, and that's okay because we have an incredible Savior who can lift us up, who can amplify us, who can bring grace and healing into a broken situation. He can restore it and he can redeem it because that's what it is like to really walk with Jesus. I pray that we are a church that is okay with vulnerability, that is okay with sharing our stories and talking about how I was hopeless and depressed in the middle of this time, yet God broke in, and over a really, really long time even, God came in and he brought restoration and healing into my life. That we are a people that are okay with that because that is a gospel-centered mentality, right? That is getting out of the way so that people can understand God's grace. It's stepping out of this pretense and this idea that we are got everything figured out. It's stepping off of this idea that when I step into church that I put on my face, oh yeah, things are great, Brother Bill. It's wonderful. Praise God. Hallelujah. And we could step off of that and we could say, yeah, things are going well, but you know what? It hasn't been easy. Boy, my marriage has been tough. We have just been at each other for a long time, but you know what? Will you pray with me? I'm going to press into Jesus, and I'm going to ask that he would bring this act of restoration in my marriage and my life with my kids. I'm bothered with this thing, and I've got this work situation that's really tough, and I'm just going to be real about it. Because in our weakness, God is made strong. Because in our weakness, the gospel is elevated, and we get to step off of our pretense, and we get to elevate the grace that is required for salvation and approval unto God. That is what it looks like. That's what it looks like to elevate the gospel in all kinds of things. And I'm praying that we would do that continually here at Dallas Bible Church, and that I would do the same even here up at the pulpit. I want to keep going because James is actually going to say something pretty funny here, I think. He's going to say, okay, well, we don't want to trouble those coming to faith with the law, but let's write and ask them to observe these certain parts of the law. Did you guys catch that part? What's up with that? What's he doing here? The reason he goes this direction is because we are seeing this beautiful example of what it looks like to practice deference with one another. We're seeing the beautiful practice of deference in action here in the early church in Acts 15. This is what a diverse Christian community should look like. It is one person lovingly deferring to another person for the sake of their conscience. Great cheesy principle to live by. In matters of preference, I choose deference. In matters of preference, I choose deference. That's exactly what's happening here. The Jews are deferring to the Gentiles. They're saying, you know what? This is our highest value. This has guided our entire lives. This is the thing that I value more than anything else. And I'm saying that, you know what? I'm going to let go of that. You can have freedom in here. You do not have to observe the entirety of this law unto salvation. You don't even have to do it for our fellowship. We are brothers and sisters regardless of this. And they're sitting here going, I'm going to defer to you and I'm going to give you this freedom. And on the same time, the Gentiles are deferring to Jews and they're recognizing this is the way that you've done things forever. As we come into this community, there are certain things that we are deferring. We are recognizing, number one, they're blatantly sinful. And so we're going to stay away from them. But there are certain things that are so difficult for you to bear that I'm just going to defer. And I'm going to say, you know what, for the context of our relationship, for the context of this community, I'm going to lovingly defer to you. That's what we're seeing here. In this text, so what James is proposing is that both parties, for the good of that relationship, they come into this relationship with this loving attitude of deference to one another. Can anyone think of any other relationship that does that repeatedly over and over and over again? Marriage. Isn't that exactly what a picture of a healthy marriage looks like? I mean, nearly 14 years ago, I stood with Kat on a stage, and we did not just sit there and just enter into this contract with each other where I stand before God and say, okay, here's my 50% that I'm going to bring to this relationship, and here's your 50%, and here's what I'm going to do, and here's what you're going to do, and as long as we're each together and doing our part, then I'm in this with you. Nearly 14 years ago, I stood before God, and I made a covenant before God that I was going to love her no matter what comes our way. You ever thought about this? On your wedding day, you're actually planning for the worst to happen. You're actually before God and others. We stood there before 450 of our closest friends and family. And we planned for the worst to happen. And we said, in better or worse, for better or for worse, I am with you. I am in it. I am not going anywhere. This could get really, really bad. We could get to this point where we don't even like each other for certain times. It could get to this point where we are fighting. It could get to this point where we are not on the same page. And no matter how bad it gets, I am still in it for the long haul with you because I'm not going anywhere. This is a covenant relationship. I'm in it 100%. It's not 50-50. I'm in it all of it. I'm in it. For better or for worse, for richer or for poorer. So if you can't provide the standard of living that I am accustomed to, if you can't make this amount of money and provide this lifestyle that I want, it doesn't matter. I'm in it for the long haul with you, right? For better or for worse, if it's going really, really well, then I'm even promising that I'm not going to take that for granted and stop loving you, right? I'm not going to just fall into the goodness of our relationship. I am in this with you for the long haul, no matter what. In sickness and in health, things could get really bad. You could have a car accident. You could come down with cancer. You could get all kinds of horrible things happening to you, no matter how bad it gets. If I have to wash your hair every single night, if I have to wipe the drool from your mouth, if I have to get really, really dirty later on, I'm not going anywhere. We're planning for the worst. No matter what it's going to cost me, I'm deferring my rights. I'm deferring whatever it is for the sake of our relationship because I love you and because you're worth it. That is the beautiful picture of deference, and that is what he's bringing to the equation here. Why? Because you are worth it. In matters of preference, I'm going to choose deference. So if that means that we're out at dinner one night and I need to forego my Merlot in order for your conscience to be okay, I'm That's okay. We'll deal with that. If I'm on the flip side of this relationship and I recognize that you have freedom in these things, but I've got personal convictions on certain things and this is a personal matter, I can defer to you and I can say, you know what, I'm deferring to you. You can walk in your freedom. It's okay. It's okay. That means I need to dress up or dress down for certain occasions because it's going to be honoring to you. That means it's okay. I'm going to defer those questions, defer those matters to you. It means if this isn't exactly my taste of music, it's okay. For the good of our relationship, for the good of our community, I'm going to defer to you because I love you and because you're absolutely worth it. If it means I need to change my radio station or we need to go see a different movie, you know what? I may have that freedom, but I'm still going to I'm going to defer to you because you are worth it. In matters of preference, I'm going to choose deference. And that's what they're saying here. We need to wrap this up. At the end of this chapter, the apostles, they write this letter. And they give the verdict that salvation really is by God's grace through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They ask the Gentiles to defer in some ways. They ask the Jews to defer in some ways. And then they gather the congregation together at the end of this chapter and they read this letter, this proclamation of this of the end of what actually happens here as a result of the Jerusalem Council. And in verse 31, it just very simply says that when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Church, the gospel is good news. We don't need to add anything to it. You know that? It is simple and it is beautiful. We don't need to add anything to it in order to amplify it and make it any better. You and I can be saved. You and I can be approved unto God simply by his undeserved, unmerited favor upon you when you come to him in faith, genuinely believing in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on your behalf. You can be approved unto God. You can have the hope of eternity. You can have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is the gospel message. It is good news, and we don't need to add anything to it. Let us be a church that elevates the gospel above every other thing. Let us be a church that continues to give grace to people as they come in these doors, even outside of these doors, people that we differ with, people that we see things a little bit differently than. May we be a church that continues to give grace everywhere we look. May we be a church that continues to practice deference to one another and not get in the way of anyone ever understanding or receiving the grace that could be found in Jesus Christ. May we be that kind of a church. Would you please pray with me?